Today in Ephesians chapter 2, as we continue our study there, someone has said as we look at this passage, it's kind of like the before and after picture. So we're going to look at that a little bit as we focus on this chapter, because it does show us what we were like before and what we are like now in Christ. And we'll see also that phrase in Christ or having to do with Christ is mentioned about 10 or 11 times in this chapter also. So again, the focus is going to be on Jesus. And it's very similar to what Scott said, you know, that when we go through the difficult times, especially the daily problems we face and situations and, you know, even our emotions getting us down and things, to just focus on Jesus, because He is the reason for everything. You know, we'll see that really come to light as we get in the passage again. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. And remember, we saw last time all the blessings that the Lord had done for us. As He said, He gave us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And He described a bunch of those blessings for us to really meditate on and to let sink in. And it takes time for those to sink in. So that's why I said last week, part of the response of the Apostle Paul was that you might have the knowledge of God on these things, that you might really grasp these truths that are about us in Christ. So we continue on with that in chapter 2. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." And let's just stop and chew on those things a minute there, because he's telling us something that was true about us in the past. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Now, the Lord really moved me to look at some of the grammar in the passage here, and I was amazed as I really got down to the grammar itself, and things that we really don't catch much in the English translation, but the Greek has more into the grammar than we have in our English. And the translators a lot of times aren't going to translate every single detail of that language. So I praise the Lord. He's let me have a chance to study that in the past. So hopefully we can even find some great things in here, more than you just read the first time when you read through in it. Okay? So as it says here, you were dead in the past. And it's talking about being spiritually dead. Now, how do we know that? Because it says we were dead in our transgressions and our sins. So it's talking about us being spiritually dead before we came to Christ. Notice we weren't spiritually sick. There are some theologies out there that say we were just kind of sick, you know, and then when Christ called to us, we were able to reach up and grab his hand and have him help him pull us up, you know. But no, we were spiritually dead. There wasn't anything a dead person can do, right, for themselves. They can't move. They just are there. The body is there. Even the person isn't even there in that place. But when we're spiritually dead, there isn't a thing we can do for ourselves. God has to do it all, or we're never going to have life. Okay? So as this picture shows us here, we were dead. And one of the things in the grammar there that I thought was amazing, when it says we were dead, it's actually written in kind of the present tense, even though the context tells us it was in the past, and that's really what it was. In the Greek grammar, it's actually written more in the present tense, and the idea there is this. When we see things in the present tense, it tells us it's a continuous action, okay? So what it was saying is that you were continually dead in your transgression. So it's not the idea of, okay, we were dead, but it's like we were continually in that state. We were stuck in that state of being dead, and not a thing you can do to get past it. Okay? So that was kind of interesting to me as I looked at this. And it tells us why we had that spiritual death. It's because of transgressions and sin. Then it tells us in verse 2, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. So this is how we used to walk, or how we used to live. And if you have the term walk in your translation instead of the word live there, it's an interesting term because it means literally to walk aimlessly, to have no real direction or plan. It's just kind of wandering, you know. And the Lord says that's what we were like before we were saved. We were just kind of wandering around following the ways of the world. You know? So if someone came calling at your door and said, hey, what are you going to do tonight? I don't know. You want to go do some drugs or something? Sure, that sounds good. Let's go do that, you know? Or you want to go out to the bar tonight? Sure, let's go do that. You know, it's like, whatever. As long as it's not good, let's do it. You know, kind of a thing. And we were just wandering aimlessly. And that's the picture of what we were like. And Paul wants us to see, you know, how messed up we really were before the Lord grabbed us and brought us to real life, you know. So when we look at this, like I said, somebody was talking about this before and after picture and said, you know, that's a very effective selling technique. Obviously, they use it all the time. They show you the before picture of these people that are big, flabby bellies and stuff. And then afterwards, they show you this guy with this brand new exercise machine and what it's done for him, you know, and how he's all buff and everything, you know, and he's got the stomach that's completely gone. It's all a six-pack kind of a thing. And the question you want to ask is, if this is a new machine, how did that work? Because it wasn't there, right? I mean, if it's new, how did he use it to get there? You know, so it's kind of a silly thing they got. But how effective those tools are in selling products, you know? You know, and now the big thing is the cosmetic thing, you know? They show how you get rid of your wrinkles and how you get rid of all the blemishes and all this, and it's all before and after. And you know, they doctor those pictures on both sides, you know? They make them look worse before and look better after. So, but it's so powerful, it really catches our attention, and this passage does that for us. It shows us how messed up we were before, and then how God cleaned us up on the other side, okay? And the big picture is this. If you really want the before and after picture of this passage, the before picture is us dead, and the after picture is us alive. That's really what the Lord is showing us here. So it's really a dramatic picture, okay? That's why I heard somebody using that illustration about the, you know, the real chubby person and the real skinny person and how they got there and stuff. And that does get our attention. But this passage is more dramatic than that. Can you imagine a picture of us laying in a coffin and it's over, we're done, we're dead, and the next picture is we're alive, you know, we're the glow of life coming from us. And that's the real picture he gives us. So he says here, again in verse 2, in which you used to live, and that's that aimlessly walking around, when you followed the ways of this world, and he tells us here the three things that have influenced us as a lost person. He mentions the ways of this world, and he mentions the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Of course, that's the devil. And then it goes on in verse 3 and said, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature or the flesh. So the three areas that influenced us as a lost person were the world, the devil, and the flesh. Now, notice something it tells us here in that passage in verse 2. It mentions, as it's talking about the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, or you may have the sons of disobedience there. And it's the idea of them constantly disobeying God. I don't know if you thought this through, but before we knew the Lord, we were constantly disobeying the Lord, okay? Because the Lord tells us, you know, eternal life is to know the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. Before we knew Him, we weren't doing anything in obedience to the Lord. We were all walking in our own sinful ways. As it says here, we were walking in the ways of the world. And the picture of the world system here is life without God. So we were into doing anything as long as it didn't really have to do with God, you know, and that's following the system of this world. And you notice that's the way the world is going still. I mean, it's still trying to pull people away from God. Doesn't want you going toward Him, it'd rather you go away. Okay, so the ways of the world, as far as the devil and his influence, realize that the devil isn't as dramatic all the time as we might think. He's not trying to get us just to go out and worship Satan at some satanic church, although those do exist for people that want to go to the extreme. But his goal is to keep as many people away from heaven as possible. That's his goal. So you notice he started that way back in the garden. He did not want them to enjoy eternal life, so he drew them away from that. And, of course, he thought he conquered the whole human race at that point. He didn't know that God had a plan of redemption that he was going to open up. But that's been his goal, and it's been his goal for a long time. So anything in the world that is so subtle as to just draw your attention away from God or to cast doubt on God's word, or what God says to be true, anything that would put down good things, that would put down Christianity, that would come against the things of God, anything, no matter how subtle, to do that, or to glorify evil. Any of those things. He's behind all that stuff. You know, so that's why when some people tell us, well, you know, the teaching revolution, it isn't really that bad. You know, science has proven all this and on and on. Science has nothing to do with that. Science cannot prove evolution. Evolution happened in the past. True science can only prove things that they can deal with in the laboratory right now. So they cannot prove it. That's a misnomer to say they've actually proven evolution. You can't prove it. It's impossible to go back and prove anything like that from the past. Okay? According to true science. So anything that's out there that is drawing people away from God, it's of the devil. He's the one behind all that and working in those things. Okay, so it's really important for us to get into the Word and stay in the Word and let the Lord give us truth, because there's so much deception out there, you know. So the devil's the one behind a lot of that. And somebody was talking about it too, saying, you know, you see a person who's just gone through their life. They've grown old in age. They've never given their life to the Lord. They've never considered those things. But they lived a good life. They've not hurt anyone. And, you know, they've not done anything that would stand out as being an evil person to someone else who's looking at them. That person is still on their way to hell because they've been following the ways of the devil without realizing it. If they haven't turned to the Lord, they've been following the ways of Him. There's only two options in this world. There is no neutral. You know, either we're following the Lord or we're following the devil. And that's those are the two things the Lord shows us there. It was sad that I talked to a relative one time. I think they were 82 at the time. And they had said, I asked them, have you ever read the Bible? And they said, no, I never have. Because my second grade school teacher said it was filled with errors. So I never bothered to check it out. I thought, how sad, you know, for that many years of his life, had never opened the Bible and read anything because of a remark of a second grade school teacher. And I just hate to be in that teacher's shoes, wondering how many people have been turned away from the Lord. You know, now that was the work of the enemy. Somebody said, oh, a second grade school teacher, they're not working for the devil. With a statement like that, they are. They may not realize it. You know, they may think they're right in what they've said, but that's from the enemy. That's the devil working. The third area it mentions that has an influence on us is the flesh. And the picture there where it says, you know, that in verse 3, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And the term cravings there is a strong lust or a desire. I like that the way the NIV translated that, using the idea of craving. It's like, I have to have this, you know. And our flesh was doing that to us before we knew the Lord, saying, I've got to do this sin, I've got to do that, you know. And our mind was involved with it. As it says here, we were following its desires and thoughts. Our mind was used to figuring out ways to fulfill our evil desires. You know, and you just stop and think about that. Something that happened in your life where there was a time where you wanted to do this sin and you wanted to figure out, how can I pull that off? How can I do this? You know, that's what we're like, that the Lord reveals our heart to us here, that we're that wicked, folks. That's what our heart is really like. I tried to fool myself one time and just say, oh, that's just bad behavior I had. No, it goes deeper than that, you know. It's not just bad behavior. What makes us do those things? It's our heart. And Lord tells us our heart is deceitfully wicked. It'll fool us like that. We'll just deny it, you know. If we don't like, well, I can't be that bad. We'll just say, oh, that's not me, you know. And unfortunately, the Lord shows us it really is. Because we'll even stop. And you remember even maybe as a child, when there was something you wanted to do, you knew it wasn't right, and you figured a way, how could I do this? How could I get away with it? How could I pull it off? And that was the cravings of our sinful nature, our flesh. And we used our mind that God gave us to figure out how we could pull it off and get away with it. And when it tells us here in verse 3 again that we were following its desires and thoughts, that term following, or walking, or whatever term you have there, is the idea of continually fulfilling those things. We were continually filling our desires, our thoughts, everything was gold to fulfill what I wanted to do with my life, doing it my way, you know. And when you hear people say, I went off to find myself, you know, that's foolish, because you're just doing what you've always done. You're doing as you please, you know, very selfish lifestyle. Nothing has really changed. So the sad thing about our flesh, too, if you want to see what we're really like, we enjoyed doing evil. when we had figured out how to sin or whatever thing we were into, you know, before we came to know the Lord, we actually enjoyed the sin of the world. We enjoyed the sin of the devil. We enjoyed those things. Yeah, so as we think about this, it could be that the Lord also shows us how bad this is, so we don't want to go back there. You know, because we're still tempted. Our flesh is still here, and it loved that stuff before. It would love to do it again. So we got to be careful not to let our sin, let the flesh go, because that's where it tends to go. It'll always go back, and it will enjoy the sin of the world and the sin of the devil. And like somebody said, the most miserable person in the world is the Christian who's trying to go back to the world. Because the flesh is saying, ooh, this was good, that tasted good, you know, get back in that sin. But then the Spirit is there to convict us, saying, that was horrible. Why'd you do that? You know, so that's a miserable person to go back and think we can get back into those indulgences, and then the Spirit is there to remind us that you don't belong there anymore. You know, you're now right with God. God has saved you. He's given you life, and life doesn't mix with death like that. It's just not a good taste at all that will leave in your mouth there. So someone had said this also, that when we look at this picture of the three things that really influence us as a lost person, the world, the devil, and the flesh, the life without God, that person is very vulnerable to follow anything. And you think about that. How many people in the world are following all kinds of crazy stuff? I mean, we've got people out there who are gone so far off the edge to believe that their religion says that if I go out and I put a bomb to myself and kill these people, that I get to enter the gates of heaven, you know, and have all these ladies waiting for me just to for all eternity, just to give me a great time. And it's like, how could you get so messed up into thinking that's reality at all? You know, and yet this is the danger for anyone who is outside of Christ to follow all kinds of stuff, because we're so vulnerable. We're weak in our flesh. The Lord tells us that at different times, you know, the flesh is hungry and it's weak. It'll go to anything that will satisfy its desires. So the Lord warns us up front. This was the picture, what we looked like before then. And as it goes on in verse 3, it says, like the rest, we were by nature, or in our sinful flesh, we were objects of wrath. And the only thing we deserved because of those things is the wrath of God. That's the only thing we deserved. And again, the lost person that, you know, doesn't know the Lord would say, oh, that's crazy. God's not mad at me. He's not angry with me. I don't have the wrath of God upon me. The Bible says, yeah, you know, if you don't have Jesus Christ, you not put your faith in Him, the wrath of God remains on you. It abides on you. So being in Christ is truly the only safe place to be. And that's why this passage keeps bringing that up over and over again, in Christ. Now, thankfully, the passage does not stop at the end of verse 3. And we're left with just that picture of before and looking so nasty, okay? But it says in verse 4, the word but it starts with. And we love those terms because it's showing us a contrast. It's saying we used to have this going for us, but now here's what's going for us. So it says in verse 4, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So Lord tells us there, even though we were so messed up and going so much in the wrong direction, there was something that made God want to do something about our mess. And it says here it was His great love for us, and because He is rich in mercy. So those two things are the motivation God had for wanting to come rescue us. Now, I think about this. You know, somebody said this too, that God didn't save us because we're so soft and cuddly and cute and lovable. You know, that's not why the Lord saved us. Because we weren't. When you look at that picture, there's nothing good looking about that picture we saw at the beginning of this chapter. But God, it was His love for us that caused Him to come after us. It was because He wanted to show us mercy. And you know, that term mercy here is pretty interesting too. It's the idea of seeing someone who is in need and you want to help that person. I don't know if you, hopefully you've experienced that before, where you saw somebody that was hurting and you knew there was something you could do about it and you tried to help them. You know, and that's what it said God was like with us. Not just that He saw us in our horrible condition and said, you know, they really need help. But it says He is rich in mercy. So He really wanted to help us, and He knew He had everything that was possible to help us. That's what we needed. and he was able to do it for us. And also he can rescue everybody who's ever been born and everybody who will be born because he's rich in mercy. So aren't you thankful that God is a God of love? You know, and that he's a God of conditional love, I should say, where if you measure up, if you start looking cute and cuddly, okay, then I'll love you, you know. But he loved us, it says, even while we were a mess, even when we were dead in transgressions. Now notice what he did in verse 5. It says he made us alive. So we were spiritually dead. How do we become spiritually alive? God made us alive. And if God didn't do that, we'll never experience spiritual life. So when someone tries to get right with God some other way, it'll never happen. It's only in Christ, because only through him can he make us alive. Notice he ties that together. He said he made us alive with Christ. Now I think of this picture when I see this phrase, because I just, again, this is one of these phrases I love. You see the picture of Jesus in the tomb. Okay, and he's lifeless at that point. He really was dead on the cross. He died there. They took him down. They took the body down, and they buried it in the tomb, and it was lifeless. So here he is in the tomb with no life, and all of a sudden, he comes back to life again. And that's real close to, that's a picture of us, you know, that we were dead in sin, and we came to life. And how did that happen? It's only by being made alive with Christ. We are tied to him. And that's what I see in this passage. The Lord is going to use this phrase a few times, with Christ. And try to pay attention to those when we see him. Because it lets us know again, you have to have Jesus. There is no other way. You know, for the world out there who's trying to find another way to get right with God, you just got to read this passage a few times. It's Christ, 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 Christ everywhere. Without him, there's no hope. Okay, so it says he made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. And it says it is by grace you have been saved. Now the term grace here is that undeserved favor, undeserved kindness, that God didn't look at us and say, well, Chuck, you've done enough good things now, I think I'm going to just reach down and rescue you. No, he said, Chuck, you're spiritually dead and I'm going to save you. And he reached down and he grabbed me and he brought me to himself. So that's that grace of the Lord, that it was undeserved. I didn't do anything to deserve it. What I deserved was condemnation. I deserved to be judged in the eternal lake of fire. But the Lord said, I'm going to love you. I'm going to show you my grace. I'm going to show you my favor. I'm going to save you. And he rescued me. And this term saved here, this is one of these terms, I've talked to a few of you privately and told you about this before, but this is a term that I just love in the Greek language, and I'll explain to you what it says here, because this is something that if you grasp this, you'll feel safer in Christ, okay? If you ever had those days where you woke up wondering, am I still saved, am I still in the Lord? This hopefully will help you. Again, our grammar falls short on this one, but when it says you have been saved, notice that's past tense. And he's been talking about a lot of things here in the past, okay? But he says you have been saved already. It already took place. That term means to rescue or to save. And the language that's used here, it's in the perfect tense in the Greek, which is something we don't enjoy as much in the English as well. What it means is there was a completed action in the past that has a continuing result into the future. Okay, and if you remember your math when they tried to teach us about infinity and stuff and said you had a dot and that was the point in time and then you draw an arrow this way going into eternity, and of course they can't draw it that far, so they draw it and put an arrow at the end to let you know what's going on into eternity. That's the picture of the past tense, that you were saved at this point in time, and after you were saved from this point forward into eternity, you are saved. And it's all tied into that one thought. We don't have anything in the English that compares with that unless you explain that whole thing I just threw out there, you know. So no translator is going to put all that in the word because they're afraid you wouldn't buy their Bible, you know, if they took four sentences to explain the one thought there. But that's really into all of that. So the Lord says you have been saved at this point in time and it goes on into eternity. So this is something that, to me, is so encouraging, and it was worth all the study in Greek just to be able to see some little nugget like this, you know, that yes, we are safe in Christ. When he saved us, it wasn't a temporary thing. It wasn't, okay, today you're okay, tomorrow you may not be. We're never okay, okay? The only place we're safe is in Christ. But once he brings us in Christ, we're as safe as Christ is. We came alive with him. We are still with him. We will be in him for all eternity. Boy, that brings assurance to me. I just love that kind of stuff. goes on in verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ. Notice that. He's talking about a resurrection experience here. Happened in the past. He raised us up with Christ, and he seated us. And that also is in the past tense. It says he seated us with him, there's Jesus with him again, in the heavenly realms in Christ. How many times does the Lord have to keep telling us that in Christ? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Again, we have the in Christ there. But you know that the Lord looks at you and me, even though we're sitting here in Belleville right now, if we are in Christ today, the Lord looks at us as already having been resurrected with Christ, already being seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. God sees you and me already seated there. So that's how safe we are in Christ. And not to me, this passage is filled with the idea that you're safe in Christ. You know, somebody said too that a lot of churches like to beat people up, seem like most every Sunday, and make you feel like you're not saved today, you need to come back forward, you know, and get saved today, kind of a thing. But this passage seems to tell us the opposite, that the Lord wants us to know we're safe in Christ. He doesn't want you to have to worry about that. You know, because if that were the case, what would it be that we worried about? Did I do enough to please God today? Is he happy with me today? And it's not on me at all. See, it's on Christ. I'm in Christ. I'm safe because I'm in him. Not because of Chuck. Because of Christ. So, yes, the Lord wants us to know we're right with him. And as far as he's concerned, we're already there. Yeah, so when you wake up tomorrow morning and the enemy whispers in your ear, you didn't make it today, you know, you're not saved today. When you hear that in your mind, realize that's the enemy. And, you know, he's silly, don't even pay attention to that. Because the Lord says, as far as he's concerned, we're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are safe. We're already there. That's nice to know. That's nice to know. Now, he said something here interesting, too, in verse 7. In order that, this is why the Lord has done this for us in the past, it's already done for him, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. And when it says this phrase, in the coming ages, it has the meaning with it that it's moving toward us. Now, this is something interesting also. I hadn't realized until I did get a chance to dig into the Greek some and study that a little bit. But when the Lord talks about things like this, the ages that are to come, we usually think of them as, yeah, they're off in the distance, you know, and someday we'll get there. But it has the idea that it's something that's on its way here. It's kind of like if your aunt were coming from Kansas City and she were going to get on the train, you know, and somebody would say, oh, I heard your aunt's coming. When is she coming? Well, she's already on the train and she's coming this way. She's already on the train. That's the picture of these coming ages. When the Lord talks about his judgment sometimes, he uses the same phrase, the same idea here, that it's already moving, it's coming toward us. Now to me, that kind of puts a little fear in me. It's like, wow, the time really is short. Because this time is on its move from the Lord. It's not sitting there waiting for us to arrive. It's actually moving this direction. So in that time, when the Lord allows us to be completely in his presence, he's going to display, which is what the term show means there, his incomparable riches of his grace, his extraordinary richness of his grace. And it's going to be this, you know, when we see each other in heaven, it's going to be, wow, we made it. You know, and we're going to look around, we're going to know we shouldn't be here. You know, we're going to say, wow, all these people that are populated in heaven, we shouldn't have made it. We should be heated up in that place, the lake of fire, and yet we're here. And we are a display of God's grace. And it's kind of like we're a trophy, you know, that the Lord has said, here's my grace, here's Chuck, you know, here's my grace, here's Bob, here's my grace. And he just goes down the line, and all of us are displaying his grace. Because we didn't deserve anything from the Lord other than the bad stuff. Isn't this a great passage? You know, like you said, we love Ephesians, man. It's just, if this doesn't lift you up, this book, I don't know what will, okay? Because the Lord shows us how blessed we are in his presence, okay? And it says it's going to show his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And you know, we're going to be praising him so much. We have our times of praise before the service. We get a chance to lift our voice to the Lord. But I don't think it's anything compared to what we're going to have when we stand in his presence and can praise him all the time. You know, because I think every moment we'll probably be thinking we shouldn't be here, but thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We praise you for allowing us to be here. It's going to be awesome. Verse 8, for it is by grace, that is, that undeserved favor, that undeserved kindness, that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. And again, that term grace, just to give us a little more vivid picture of that, you remember when we had the garage giveaway and we were giving things to people, you know, and allowing them to come in and to take what they wanted, we were trying to show that picture of grace. Those people that came to the door, they didn't do anything to earn that. You know, we didn't say, you guys come in here and work in here and do a little painting and cleaning and stuff, and if you do a good enough job by noon, we'll let you take some stuff home. We didn't do any of that. We just said, we want you to come, and whatever you want, it's free to take. And even some people who tried to give us something, you know, and said, well, we just want to make a donation to your church. And we'd say, no, thank you. We just want you to know God loves you, you know, because that's the picture of grace, that you can't earn it. You can't pay for it. And the Lord says here, that's how we were saved. We were saved by grace. God just said, it's here for you. You can't earn it. Don't try to earn it. Don't try to pay for it. Just receive it. It's like someone giving you a gift at Christmas, you know. They don't give you a gift and you open your hands and take it and say, no, let me pay you for how much do I owe you, kind of a thing. I hope you don't have a Christmas like that. I don't know your family, but I'm hoping it's better than that, you know. But yeah, when we get a gift, we just open our hands. That's all we do, is receive it, you know. And that's what the Lord says. That's what salvation was. Salvation was in His Son Jesus. And He just handed His Son to us and said, here. All we had to do is say, I'll receive Him. I accept Jesus and what He did. So it's why by grace you have been saved. Again, have been, past tense. And that happened through faith. So how did salvation come to you and me? It came through faith as we trusted Christ. So the very moment we said, I trust you, Lord Jesus Christ, salvation then came to us. It's kind of like God used that as an avenue or a channel to bring the salvation to us by simple faith. That's why a child can get saved. You know, when you explain the good news to them and they say, well, yes, I believe Jesus died for me. I believe He paid for my sins and I want Him in my life. I want Him as my Lord, you know. A child can do that, can place their trust in Christ. And by that simple thing, that's how the trust, that's how salvation comes, through that faith. And it says also, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God. So even the faith that we had, that channel we had to be saved, is not from us. Now this is something that, boy, you talk about splitting hairs. The theologians like to wrestle with these things here. But try to get this picture, and I do not understand it, okay? I'm just throwing it out there for you to chew on, and whatever you can come up with on this is okay too. But get this picture, that the faith we had to be saved. When we said, I trust you, Lord, we didn't have that faith to be saved. That's why when you talk, if you've ever tried to give the gospel to someone and they rejected it, or it just like it went over their head, and they're like looking at you like, well, I don't get it. You're telling me Jesus died for my sins. That don't make sense. I don't understand. Okay? They don't have the faith is what's missing at that point. They might understand what you said. They might understand the words. They might have understood the grammar. But it just doesn't sink in like it's of any importance to them because they're missing that faith. Now, the only place they get that faith is from the Lord. It's a gift, He said. God gives us that faith to be saved. So what do we have? The only thing we have is choice. So I said, it's real. The theologians wrestle over this. The only thing I know that we do have, when we see that all the way back in the garden, is God did give us choice, but we don't have the faith to be saved. So now how do you draw a line between those two? I don't know. Okay, I don't know how that even works, but the Lord tells us here, even the faith we had to be saved is from God Himself. So again, that should make us feel pretty safe in Christ. You know, the day you receive the Lord, you believe the truth, that's evidence right there that God has given you the faith to be saved. Wow. God really loves us, doesn't He? Doesn't He care about us to give us the faith to say, thank you, Jesus, that you saved me. You died on the cross. Because not everybody's doing that. They don't have that faith. They haven't chosen to go that direction, and God's not giving them the faith to be saved. They don't go that way. Okay? So it's a gift from God. Then He goes on to make it even more clear in case we didn't get it yet. In verse 9, it says, not by works, so that no one can boast. So for someone who would like to say, well, you know, I've gone to church all my life, and that should be good enough. I've been baptized, that should be good enough. Or whatever list we might want to come up with to say that's good enough. Verse 9 says, no, it's not by works. We can't add anything to what God has offered to us. How can you add something to the eternal Son of God? You know, what a gift. There's nothing to be added. So it's not by works, and the Lord tells us why, because if it were, we would boast about it. Can you imagine us being in heaven and wanting to tell each other how great we were? That's why we're here. You know, somebody said that wouldn't be heaven. Because we say, oh no, here they come again. I don't want to hear this again. You know, and see who's the biggest braggart, you know. Yeah. Yeah. And that will be. Those will be great testimonies. How did Jesus save you? We want to hear those stories, even now, don't we? I mean, I love to hear somebody give their testimony of how they got right with the Lord. That's a real blessing. So that could be, we'll see that in heaven, yeah. But nobody bragging on themselves. The Lord said it's not by works, because unfortunately we would boast if we could. Okay? Verse 10 now, it says, for we are God's workmanship. And this is talking about you and me and Christ. If you are in Jesus Christ today, you're God's workmanship. And that means his work of art. That word also means his poem. You know, it's just a beautiful picture here. God made you. It says, created in Christ Jesus. And again, that's past tense. You were born again in Christ Jesus to do good works. That was God's purpose. And he's told us that before. You know, that's why the Lord saved you and me, that we might do these good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, think about the good works this way. Before we knew Christ, we had plenty of evil works we got into. You know, it wasn't hard for us to find something sinful to do. Now it is a real privilege for the Lord to allow us to do good works. Something we really couldn't do before. We might have looked good to the world, but it really wasn't good and acceptable in the sight of the Lord. Yeah. So the Lord created us in Christ Jesus to good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God's plan for your life and my life in Christ is that we might serve him. And he has a job for each of us to do. That's why he gave us a gift. You know, through the Holy Spirit, we all have been gifted to do something in Christ. So God has a plan for you. There are some good works he wants you to do. Whatever gift he has given you, he wants you to use that gift for his glory. Whatever it is. Yeah, this is an awesome passage. I love this passage. Verse 11, therefore, okay, because of all these things being true, the before picture, the after picture, what we all have going for us now, therefore, remember. And the idea there is continually remember. So we need to continually remind ourselves of these things. That formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth, and I think that's probably most all of us here, and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, and it's simply what the Jews used to refer to as the Gentiles as the uncircumcised, and that was a derogatory term. And somebody said that don't get too upset with the Jewish people either. I know I get down on them sometimes because being a Gentile, I don't like some of the things that says in the Bible they looked at us. But remember what place they grew up in. The Jews had the law, okay, for many years by the time Christ came on the earth. So God had built some morality into them, all right? And if the Lord hadn't done that, they'd been just like everybody else, okay? But they had some morality there. The Gentiles around them were living very, very raunchy lives. You know, we've talked about some of these temples. Even in Ephesus, they had the temple to Diana with the temple prostitutes there, and it was just a really wretched place, okay? So when the Jews would look at them, they would say, man, you guys are just like a bunch of animals, and they would call them dogs, okay? So it's because of the thing they saw most often that they would look at themselves thinking they were better. And really, the only reason they had anything going is because the Lord gave them the Ten Commandments and all the commandments to help build some morality in them. Because without them, look at what we got in our society now. You know, we have yanked the Ten Commandments out of the school system back in the 60s. So look at the school. Look at the kids now in school. What kind of morality do they have? It's really, really low. They're really learning to live just like the animals. It's sad. But that's what man has, you know, without the Lord. So that's the picture the Lord shows us here about the Gentiles. He said, you were called uncircumcised by those who had the circumcision, that is done by the hands of men. Verse 12, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. You didn't have a Messiah as a lost Gentile. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. They would never look at you as a citizen. You're a dog as far as they were concerned. And you were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. So all the promises God made through Abraham, through David, through the people of the Old Testament following the Lord, that had nothing to do with the Gentiles as far as the Gentiles were concerned. So it says the result was you were without hope. You had no future hope. You were without God in the world. It's kind of interesting. The term without God is saying you're godless. So you're walking around this world without any God. You can have these false gods, but they don't count. So you're walking around without God. You really are an atheist. No God is what atheist means. So you're walking around atheist. Wow, I never looked at myself that way before Christ, you know, but from God's point of view, that's what we are. We're atheists, no God. You know, so the Lord says, especially the Gentiles, this is what they had going for them. Zero, okay? And it says in verse 13, but now, don't you love, here's another one of those places, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And now the picture is, it's the work of God, the blood of Christ. It was God's sacrifice he made on behalf of all of us. So that's God's work. Because of that sacrifice, God brought us who were far away, has now brought us near. Now, the Lord's going to talk about this a little bit more, but here's the picture from God's perspective, okay? As a Jewish person, they were blessed by God, called by God to be his chosen people, given the law. God drew them to himself. Now, they didn't come willingly most of the time, as we see in the Old Testament, but they were closer to God, okay, because he had revealed himself to them and done some work. They still need a Messiah, though. Without the Messiah, they're, Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They've all gone their own direction. They want nothing to do with the Lord. We've all turned aside. No one's seeking God, okay? But the Jews, at least, were almost kind of physically a little closer because God had done some work with them. But the Gentiles, they weren't close at all. They were way out there, okay? So that's why it says they were far away. But now, because of the blood of Christ, God himself has drawn us who were way off, has drawn us close to himself. A beautiful picture of the Lord showing his love for us. Now in verse 14 it says, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. Talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, he has made them one. He has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, meaning hatred. So there, what was the relationship like between Jews and Gentiles? It was hatred going both ways. The Jews looked down on them, didn't want anything to do with them, and the Gentiles looked at the Jews like they're a bunch of holier-than-thou kind of folks, and they didn't want anything to do with them. So there's hatred going on, and it says the Lord has destroyed that barrier that was between them, in verse 15, by abolishing it in his flesh. So as Jesus came down and he lived on this earth as a Jew, okay, Son of God, everything going there. As he lived that way, he died on the cross for us. He abolished that wall. He destroyed that thing. It says he abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. So it's been taken out of the way. His purpose was to create in himself, notice that in Christ again, one new man out of the two. Now, what is the new man that the Lord has made? Taking Jew, Gentile, brought them together into one body. That new man that he has made is simply a born-again Christian. A follower of Christ is what Christian means. So that's the new man. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish, got Jewish blood in you. Doesn't matter if you're Gentile, you have no Jewish blood in you. Okay? Either side of that, if you're in Christ, you are now one new man. You're a Christian, born-again Christian. Okay? And that's the Lord's plan. That's what he was doing. Okay, so those today in Christ that are Jewish are Christians, just like you and I. We call them a lot of times, you know, they're fulfilled Jew. They have found their Messiah, who is Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior also. But the Lord has made them into one. Now, how did the Lord bring us to a point of peace here? Notice it said in verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Jesus is the focus. If the Jew focuses on Jesus, if the Gentile focuses on Jesus, we have peace. And I find that's amazing. You know, even the divisions we get between denominations and all this kind of stuff, if we just focus on Jesus, we get past all that stuff. We had a great message out there in Indiana this past week where somebody said, you know, people want to talk about all these divisions and all this kind of stuff. And he said, let's just talk about Jesus. You know, we can sit down at the table with any different denomination and just talk about Jesus, and you'll be amazed at the conversation of how it goes. There won't be the fighting, the quarreling, and all this kind of stuff. Let's just talk about Jesus. You know, because if you're in Christ and I'm in Christ, we might have a little different view on some things, you know, out here. But when it comes to Jesus, we better be on the same page. You know? So anyway, that's how he brought peace, even among some harsh, harsh groups, Jews and Gentiles, hatred between them. He's the focus, there's peace. And he's the only thing to be considered in this is Jesus, as the focus is on him. Now it says as it goes on in verse 16, and in this one body, his goal was again to reconcile both of them to God. And to reconcile means you're turning them from hostility to friendship. Because see, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you're an enemy of God before you're saved. That's what the Bible teaches us. So God brought them to peace, brought them to reconcile with God from hostility to friendship through the cross. So again, the focus is on who? It's on Jesus. Now, I thought about the cross. It's kind of interesting. We use the cross a lot of times. We wear it, you know, as a piece of jewelry and things like this, and we see it different places. But I don't know if we stopped to think about the cross before, because this is what the Lord used to bring us peace through his Son. You know, to us believers, we think of the cross, and it's a thing of joy. Because to us, our sins have been forgiven by the blood of Christ. But to the lost person, to man himself, the cross is considered a dishonor. Because in our time period, it's like the electric chair, it's like lethal injection. It's a criminal offense. It's a death given to a criminal. And that's what Jesus faced. You know, one guy was saying how ironic it would be if we really brought this up to modern times, and instead of wearing a cross, we all wore a little electric chair around, you know. Somebody said, that's kind of Mormon. Why are you wearing that? But in their day and time, that's what it was like. The cross was the same thing. It was capital punishment, you know. A criminal who has done so much wrong, this is what he gets. He gets the cross. In our day and age, you know, they don't probably use that much anymore, but the electric chair would be a comparable thing. So think about that. That was Jesus. That's what he went through for us. That humiliation to go through the most horrible criminal's death you could imagine for you and me. So to the lost person, that's a place of dishonor, you know. And that's why they look at Christians sometimes. Why do you guys think of the cross as a good thing? I mean, that's a place where people died, you know. Step back and look at it. I can understand their thinking, but for us, it's joy because our sins were forgiven at the cross. Now to God, what does he see when he looks at the cross? That's a place where God's wrath was poured out. Think about that. That's why Jesus went there, because he took that wrath of God that was on you and me, and he suffered it himself at the cross. Wow, that's a powerful symbol, isn't it? For us, it's joy. To the lost person, it's a dishonorable place. But to God, it's a place of wrath where he had to deal with the sin of man right there. Now, it goes on here to say, by which he put to death their hostility at the end of verse 16. So that is the place where the Lord says, I have brought peace right there at the cross. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who were far away. And here's a little phrase I think is something we run past too. Jesus came. You know, one of the reasons for him coming, that he might present peace, the good news, to you and me. He came and he preached that peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near, the Jewish people. For through him, and through Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And that term access there, it's the idea of coming before a king with any time you want. Now, if you look at the Old Testament, sometimes you see the kings and the authority they had. You could not come into the room of the king if he didn't invite you to be there. Because if you did, you're in violation. He could have your head taken off that quickly. Or if you came in and said something that made him mad that day, the king could say, you're gone, and your head would be off too. It was that severe. And this picture here is that you and I can come into the presence of the Father, the King of Kings, you know, I mean, the highest supreme authority in the universe. We can come to him anytime we want to by one Spirit. It's through the Spirit we're allowed to do this because of Christ. So that's an amazing thing too, the Lord has done for us. Yeah, there's so much in these passages. It's just amazing how the Lord has shown his great love for us. Verse 19, consequently now, here's the conclusion. You are no longer foreigners and aliens, meaning you're not just visitors in this place, but you are fellow citizens with God's people, and even not just a citizen, he says members of God's household. You're in God's family. Boy, to me, it'd be an honor just to have the Lord allow us to come live in his place. But to say, I don't want you to just live here, I want you to be part of my family here. Wow, amazing. Amazing thing. Member of God's household. And it says in verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself, Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And I thought about this because the Lord tells us here that we're built on this foundation of the apostles and prophets. Do you know that everybody's built on those? For the Jewish person, they might have said up to this point in time, well, yeah, our foundation is the prophets, you know. But the Lord has now placed the apostles in there too. So anybody who is in Christ, in the New Testament understanding, they have that foundation under them of the apostles and the prophets, and we stand on the same foundation. That's what it's telling us here. Jew or Gentile, you're on that same foundation. And it says, it's with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, you know, when you're making a building, the chief cornerstone is the thing that you put in place first, and everything else in the building is measured off of that. So you have to have a place that's a sound measurement, otherwise your building's going to be crooked and it's probably not going to be too sturdy. So you really need to have a solid cornerstone exactly where it should be and measure off that thing pretty straight. Now, I've done some work in homes in the past, and you probably have found this too. Most homes aren't square, you know. You wonder how they measured things, but they didn't start with that cornerstone, I guess, and stick with it. Somewhere somebody got sloppy with their measurements and that just doesn't figure out right, okay? Thankfully, they're still standing, these buildings, you know. But the Lord is the chief cornerstone, and in his building, everything is perfectly true with his son, Jesus Christ. So everything is measured off of him. Now, the application that you and I get is everything in our life should be measured off of that chief cornerstone. And this is kind of like where we have that WWJD, what would Jesus do? Because we can use this as our guide in life. Is this something I should do or I should not do? We can say, well, Jesus being my chief cornerstone, would this be true to him, true measurement with him, or is it something that's off kilter? Because if it's off, it doesn't fit in the building of Jesus Christ, then I have no need to go there. That should not be part of my life. Verse 21, it says, in him, in Christ again, the whole building is joined together. And it's the idea of everything that's done in the process of building. You got to take the bricks. You might have to make the bricks. You might have to shave them off, get them in the right place, add the mortar. It includes everything there in that idea. The whole building joined together, and it is rising to become a holy temple in the Lord. And he's talking about us believers being these building blocks that God is using, putting us together to form this holy temple in the Lord. And the term rising there is a continuous action, so it's still going on. It was going on when you jumped in and God said, here's another brick I'm putting in my building. And it's still going on for the people who get saved today and tomorrow. Still more bricks the Lord is adding, so it's still going on, where it's a holy temple that the Lord is making. And it says, and in him, in Christ again, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. That amazing thing, that the Lord has chosen us and allowed us to walk with him, given us the faith to believe, brought us to himself, and now he lives within us. After making us part of his family, he comes to live that close in us. Now the temple, think about this for a moment, that's a place in the Old Testament where God would dwell, where people would come into that place to basically meet God and talk with God. Do you realize now that you and I are that temple and that people can find God through us? You know, we're not the mediator that's going to bring them to God. Jesus is the only mediator. But you and I are living temples. We're part of this temple now as we walk around with the presence of God in us by his Spirit. And we have the opportunity to try to invite people to get to meet our God. And he's right here because he's living within us. That's an amazing thought. So we'll let you chew on that one as we close this section here. As we do go to prayer, though, if you've been down today, I hope the Lord has lifted you up. You know, this is one of those passages that just amazes you as you see what God has done for you. If you know a believer who's going through a difficult time, maybe you can just go through this passage and just read it with them, you know, and share the things the Lord brings to mind, because it's a blessed passage to just encourage us in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the work you did in our life, and we will be praising you forever for these things. Thank you for the day you let us know the truth about Jesus. Lord, if there's someone here today who has not opened their heart to believe, I pray today they would turn to you and that you would give them the faith to be saved and they could experience the gift of salvation in Christ. Thank you so much, Lord, for what you did with us in Jesus. And we love being here, Lord. We want to be with you for eternity, and thank you that you have made it possible. Can't wait till we see you, Lord. We just give you the praise in Jesus' name.